Good morning. Now I'm on. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF. There's people in overflow. I know you can hear my voice right now. And we've got two empty rows right here. So if you want to be brave, I can see you now. And move from overflow to up here. You're more than welcome to join us in the gathering. Yes, I see you back there. 2 weeks from today is Easter. Easter comes early this year. And Easter is one of those times when people actually are willing to come to church that don't usually go to church. And so we've prepared for you invitation cards for both the Good Friday and the Easter service. So we really want to encourage you to prayerfully consider who you can invite to our Easter service this year. So grab some of these cards on the way out at the Info Center and pray about who to invite to our Easter service this year. We are currently in a series in the book of Exodus. And we ran out of these Exodus journals last week. I think we ordered 100 more. They're in stock. These are a fantastic resource. You can take notes in these. It's just the book of Exodus, and the other column is blank for taking notes. I've got two free ones. They're $4 or $5. Who wants these? Okay, I saw you right here, and I saw Johanna's hand. Johanna, can you hand this to her maybe? Thanks, John. After this service is one of our members' meetings. If you're a member, we expect you to attend. If you're not a member, you're welcome to join us this morning. We have a lot of important things to talk about at the members' meeting this morning, so please show up at 10 o'clock. Stick around and hang out. We've got some exciting things to talk about at the members' meeting. Well, let me pause once again and pray and ask for God's blessing as the word is preached. Father, thank you once again for gathering us this morning on the Lord's Day. We pray that as we think about the words of Exodus chapter 3 and 4, that you would reveal yourself to us. Father, we confess that nothing good will happen right now in our hearts or lives unless you see fit to send the Spirit now to give us the gift of understanding. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to walk away from these stories changed, having encountered your holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. My first real job after college was working for State Farm Insurance as an auto claims adjuster in North Seattle. And they warned me when I first got hired that this job takes about 12 months to learn, so you'll be totally lost for the first 6 to 8 months. And that's very true. I was totally lost for the first 6 to 8 months on that job. There was so much to learn. There was the technical language of bodily injury claims. There was the language of auto claims. I had to learn how to talk to attorneys and police officers and witnesses and angry claimants and angry insurance agents. Every single phone call was negative because their car was worth more, their injury was worth more than I was willing to give them. It was a very stressful job, and I felt incredibly overwhelmed. In fact, most of the time, those first 6 months, I'd be on the phone and I would say, would you mind if I put you on hold for a moment? Hold. Levi, next to me. Levi, what the heck do I say to this attorney? He'd write it down, like 4 or 5 steps. I'd get back on the phone, talk for a while. Can I put you on hold again? Pause. Levi, now what do I say? That was the first 6 months of my job, trying to figure out what to say to these attorneys and these angry claimants on the phone. I felt totally unprepared and inadequate to do what I was being asked to do. It was not a great experience or feeling. Feeling overwhelmed most of the time and insufficiently trained. I think that's how most of us feel trying to live the Christian life. We feel totally inadequate. We feel weak. We feel overwhelmed. We get discouraged and we wonder, how do we go on? And that brings us to this great story in Exodus 3 and 4. Because Moses felt the exact same way. He felt unprepared, unequipped, and overwhelmed to do what God was asking him to do. And that is lead Israel out of Egypt. This story makes one simple point. Those God calls, he equips and he forgives. I'll say it again. All those that God calls, he equips and he forgives. 3 points this morning. God calls, God equips, and God forgives. First, God calls. Well, who specifically is calling Moses? And the answer is, a holy God. Look with me at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, also known as Mount Sinai. It's the 15th century BC. Moses was an Egyptian prince for 40 years, a shepherd for 40 years, and he led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. We are basically at year 80 in Moses' life, according to Acts 7. Moses at this point in his life is 80 years old, which means he's at the very tail end of his career as a shepherd. This is when God appears to him. In the meantime, back in Egypt, things are getting worse and worse and worse for the Israelites. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, the angel of the Lord is a reference here to God. Well, how do we know? Because in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, it is God who speaks to Moses out of the bush. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a theophany or a manifestation of God. Throughout the Old Testament, fire is also a sign of God's presence, since fire symbolizes power and glory, holiness, light, and purity. In the book of Hebrews, we read that our God is a consuming fire. Fire is wonderful, and fire is dangerous. In a similar sense, our God is wonderful, and our God is very, very dangerous. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Because God is present in this place, in this location in the desert, this place is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Holiness has two components. To be holy means to be set apart, and to be holy means to be absolutely pure or perfect. And God's presence in this place made this place holy. God's holiness is often described as being similar to the sun. The sun is extremely important. It drives weather, it drives ocean currents, seasons, and climates. It makes plant life possible through photosynthesis and gives us much-needed vitamin D. Without the sun's heat and light, you and I would all be dead because we would freeze to death very quickly. Sun also is a source of great joy. How many of you yesterday enjoyed the sunshine for the first time in months? If you can just survive Spokane, January, February, and most of March, you'll be okay the rest of the year. But the sun finally showed up yesterday in force, and it made all of us happy. The sun is wonderful, but the sun is also insanely dangerous. The sun is 10,000 degrees on the surface, which means if you were within a few thousand miles of the sun, you would instantly burst into flames and be disintegrated. God's holiness is wonderful, glorious, and incredibly dangerous, especially if it's not mediated by the work of Christ. You and I must encounter God's holiness to know what God is actually like. And when Moses encounters God's holiness in this story, the text says that he's terrified. He's terrified because he's in the presence of the maker of all things, who is absolutely pure and different, not like us. And Moses should be terrified, which raises the question, have you ever had an encounter with the holiness of God, where you realized God is really, really holy, and I am not, which means I am in deep, deep, deep trouble. Many of us mistakenly think that it's God's job to be loving and God's job to forgive, forgetting that God is more than love. Yes, God is insanely loving, but God is also perfectly holy and righteous and just, and he's not like us. He can't tolerate sin in his presence. Until you've encountered, experienced God's holiness, you haven't been saved. Because if you're not aware of God's holiness, you're not going to cry out to him, begging him for mercy. So step one in being used by God and being a leader of God's people is encountering God's holiness. You must encounter God's holiness to be saved. And you must encounter God's holiness to be used effectively by God, which is why God appears to Moses here and reveals his holiness to him. This was the pattern for Moses. It's the pattern for every great leader in church history. Step one, you must encounter the holiness of God and be terrified. And then realize God's not just holy, but he's also loving and merciful and compassionate, and his own son shed his blood for us so that we could be in his holy presence. But you've got to grapple with the holiness of God. By the way, side note, my discipleship group just read R.C. Sproul's classic book, The Holiness of God. If you haven't read that book, please read it or go to YouTube and watch the lectures. They're life-changing. They're life-changing. And they changed his life, and he's made a huge difference in the world of Christian publishing. If God is going to use us, we must first encounter his holiness. If you haven't encountered his holiness, cry out to God and say, God, please reveal this to me. It's one thing to know about it intellectually, but you have to actually experience it and be terrified of it before you'll be changed. God's a consuming fire. Who calls Moses? The answer is a holy God. Next question, why does God call Moses? Why does this holy God reach out to Moses? And the answer is because Israel is in deep trouble. Look with me at verse 7 and following. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, in Exodus, we see God's tremendous compassion. Yes, he's a holy God, but he's also a God filled with compassion, overflowing with compassion. He sees his people enslaved, and he's moved towards compassion to help them. God is love, and he is justice. He is merciful, and he is righteous. He is compassionate, and he is impartial. He is the lion and the lamb. He's both. He's both. And aren't you glad that he's both? Not just the lion, but also the lamb. He's a fully orbed, complicated being. And I hope and pray that we know all about God and don't just pick the parts that we like about God. He sees his people in trouble, and he acts, which he always does. He saw us in trouble, and he acted by sending his own son, Jesus, to suffer and die in our place, to redeem us from oppression. So God calls Moses to rescue his people. But Moses does not respond all that well to God's call, which brings us to the second point. First, God calls. Second, God equips. God calls Moses, but Moses does not feel all that called. How do we know? Because in the next section here, he raises five objections to God's call on his life. And each time God says, Moses, don't worry, I will equip you. Let's look at those five objections and God's response. Objection one, Moses says, I'm a nobody. Why use me, God? I'm a nobody. Verse 11 and 12. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses probably thought, look, God, I've been in the desert for 40 years. I don't have any creds. I have no authority. I have no advanced degrees, no diplomatic experience. Sure, I used to be a prince in Egypt, but that was 40 years ago. 40 years is a long time. I've been a shepherd for 40 years, and God, don't forget, the Egyptians despise lowly shepherds. Let's be clear. God is asking Moses, this lowly, nobody shepherd, to appear before the most powerful man on the planet and say, hey, Pharaoh, God tells you to let all of his people go, which means your economy is going to be left desolate. You're going to be bankrupt. This would be kind of like a janitor saying to Putin, walking up to the Kremlin with his mop in one hand, wearing his coveralls, and saying, Putin, I demand that all your laborers go to Australia, which will leave you bankrupt and desolate. How would Putin respond to that? Not very well. You can see why Moses was a little terrified. It'd be more accurate to say, not Putin, but Kim Jong-un, who was the supreme leader of North Korea, who seems to have no scruples whatsoever. Pharaoh was an incredibly powerful man and did whatever he wanted. There were no rules for Pharaoh. He could easily wipe out Moses with the snap of his fingers, just like that. Moses really was a nobody. How does God respond to this first objection? God says, Moses, don't worry. I will equip you with my presence. I'll be with you. And this is all that Moses needs to hear and all we need to hear. No matter what you face, God says to you, I will be with you. Listen to the words of verse 12. He said, God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God says the exact same thing to us in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. No matter what God has called you to do, you can do it because God Almighty is with you. He's with you, just like he was with Moses. Objection two, Moses says, God, I don't even know your name. How can I lead people and I don't even know your name? Exodus 3, verse 13 and following. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, given the ubiquity of polytheism in this culture, it was essential for Israel to know exactly who this God was, who was going to rescue them. They should have known, but many of them had forgotten. How does God respond? He says, Moses, I will equip you with my personal name. I'll give you my name. Look at Exodus 3, 14 to 15. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generation. Now, in the ancient Near East, unlike today, names were very important because names actually meant something. Parents choose names now just because they sound cool or they're unique. But in this culture, names actually describe the person who was being named. So God's personal name is really important for us to understand. What is God's name? It's a little strange. God's name is, I am who I am. In Hebrew, his name is spelled with four consonants, YHWH, which is pronounced Yahweh. In our English Bibles, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. The translation there should be Yahweh. But what does the name Yahweh or I am that I am mean? What in the world does that cryptic name mean? No one knows for sure, but the meaning is probably related to the verb to be, which is found in the Hebrew. It can be translated in many ways. It can be translated like this: I have always been who I have always been, which means that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 6, will act in a way which is consistent with his track record, which means he is utterly reliable. Or it could mean, I am who I am, which means that God is the eternal, self-existent, and all-sufficient one. He is utterly unique, and he has no needs. Or it could mean, I will be who I will be, which means something like, God will determine the future because God controls all things, therefore, he is worthy of our trust. Now, in one sense, all these translations are true. And the point is very, very clear. God is saying to Moses and to Israel, this is a God, or I am a God, who can be trusted to equip you with everything you need to do what I've asked you to do. I have the power, the ability, and the strength, and the character to carry that out. Well, not good enough for Moses, which brings up objection 3. Moses says, God, the people will not believe me. Exodus 4, 1-9, starting with verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. How does God respond? He equips Moses with 3 signs. The first sign, I think, is in verses 2-5. And God says, Moses, take your staff, throw it on the ground. And he does. And what happens to the staff? What happens to the staff? You're supposed to read this story last night with your families. Exodus 3 and 4. What happens to the staff? It becomes a serpent. And what does Moses do? He's terrified. And he should be. But then God says, Moses, reach out your hand and grab the serpent, and it becomes a staff again. And then God says, Moses, take your hand and put it in your cloak and pull it back out again. And he does, and what happens to his hand? It's leprous. And I'm sure Moses freaked out. Then he puts it back in his cloak and pulls it out again, and it becomes clean. What's the third sign? God says, Moses, if you take water from the Nile, I'll turn it into blood. Now, why does God give Moses these 3 signs, these 3 parlor tricks, these 3 magic tricks? Is it merely to convince Israel that he's God's leader? That's partially true, but it also is a foreshadowing of what God's going to do in Egypt. These 3 signs prove that God controls all things. He controls nature, he controls life, and he controls the animal kingdom. He, not the gods of Egypt, is Lord over all. And these 3 signs will be seen magnified in a few weeks from now, a few months from now in this story, when those 10 plagues come on Egypt and judge Egypt. But God gives Moses these signs to help him in his leadership. He equips him with these signs. But again, this is not enough for Moses. Objection 4. Moses says, God, how can I lead them when I'm not a good speaker? Verses 10-12 of chapter 4. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Now, in Acts 7, we read that Moses was mighty in word and deed. How do we explain this apparent contradiction? Well, it could be that 40 years later, after leading Israel for 40 years, Moses had become very mighty in word and deed. But now Moses is very aware of the fact that he is not an eloquent speaker. How does God respond? He says, Moses, I am the one who equipped you with a mouth. Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. God says, Moses, since I made your mouth, I can equip you to use your mouth effectively. But Moses has one more objection. Objection 5, Moses says, God, I just don't want to do it. Verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. After exhausting every excuse, Moses finally says, God, bottom line is, I just don't want to obey you. I don't feel like it. How often do you and I respond this way to God? God, I just don't feel like obeying you. I don't feel like it. Now, at this point, God has the right to get angry, and he does. But he also responds with compassion. Verses 14 to 15, God says, Moses, I will equip you with a friend, with a friend. Verse 14, now the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And again, God has the right to be angry because he's the maker of all things, and Moses refuses to submit to him. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will put you, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. So again, God is angry, but God still acts with compassion and sends Moses a friend at just the right time. And isn't that like God? Many of us have experienced friendship, encouragement at just the right time in our lives. God equips us with what we need. Here's a summary of Moses' objections. Moses says, God, I can't do it. I can't redeem Israel. I feel overwhelmed. I feel unprepared. I don't want to obey you. How does God respond? He very mercifully says, Moses, relax. Don't panic. I will equip you with everything you need. We must never, ever forget this principle that shows up again and again and again in the Bible. Our weakness highlights God's strength and power. And that's the point here. Pastor and author John Stott, who was a great preacher and writer in England in the 20th century, tells this story of power through weakness. In 1958, I was privileged to lead an 8-day mission at the University of Sydney, Australia. On the last night, the meeting was to be held in the imposing Great Hall at the University of Sydney. But I had caught a cold, which deprived me of speech. Shortly before the meeting, some student leaders gathered around me, and one of them read the words of Jesus to Paul. Quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. Then the student prayed that these words might be fulfilled in me that night. The hall was packed, but I could only croak my address into the microphone in a monotone voice, unable to assert my personality or modulate my voice in any way. I've been back in Australia 10 times since then, and every time someone has accosted me somewhere asking, do you remember that meeting in the Great Hall of Sydney University when you had lost your voice? I came to Christ that night. God loves to perfect his power in our weaknesses. Therefore, according to the Apostle Paul, we can boast all the more gladly in our weaknesses. Isn't that good news? How many of you feel weak this morning? A few honest people out there. How many of you feel weak this morning? If you're not raising your hand, you're really proud. Okay? That's your weakness, your pride. We all feel weak because we are weak. We are finite human creatures. But this story and the words of the Apostle Paul encourage us to boast all the more gladly in our weaknesses, knowing that God's glory is magnified, his power is put on display in our weaknesses as we cry out to him for grace and strength. When we are weak, we are forced to rely on God's strength like never before. Where do you currently feel weak? Do you lack the self-control or discipline required to read the Bible, pray, fast, and exercise? Do you drink too much, eat too much, spend too much? Do you lack the boldness required to obey Christ's command, not suggestion, but command, to evangelize your friends? Do you feel powerless with the lure of entertainment, just binging more and more and more shows? Do you feel inadequate as a parent? Do you get angry with your kids or your spouse? Do you slack off in the discipline department? Do you feel inadequate as a spouse? Do you feel inadequate or weak as a D group leader or a community group leader? Do you lack motivation to serve your roommates or your parents or your siblings? Do you feel weak when the peer pressure is turned up and all your friends are doing whatever they're doing that you should not be doing? Maybe you think, God can't use me. I'm not a good speaker. I don't have much Bible knowledge. I'm not a leader. I'm just an ordinary gal or guy. Even better, the weaker you feel, the more God is glorified through your weaknesses. Many years ago, I read a great book called Leading with a Limp. I think it was by Dan Allender. I think he wrote that, right, John? Yeah. Such a great book. He's had many leadership roles, and he just argues in the book that as a leader, you're going to make all kinds of mistakes. Guilty. As a leader, your weaknesses are exposed all the time. And the whole point of the book is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. When we are weak, we can cry out to God and say, God, strengthen me in this area where I'm weak. When we do that, who gets all the glory and praise when things go well? Not us, but God. God wants to encourage Moses and us and remind us that when we are weak, when we feel unequipped, unprepared, inadequate to do what God has called us to do, that's when God can be most glorified in us through our weaknesses. Now, unfortunately, leaders don't always do what God calls them to do. They sometimes sin, which brings us to the third point. God calls, God equips, and God forgives his leaders. In verses 18 to 23 of chapter 4, Moses goes back to his father-in-law Jethro and tells him he's heading back to Egypt, and then God appears to Moses again, and God says, Moses, this is what I'm going to do in and through you in Egypt. But on the way to Egypt, we encounter this very bizarre story. And I bet you thought, how is Pastor Dave going to handle this story in Exodus 4, 24 to 26, when you read this text with your family last night, right? Or this morning, or Saturday. You wondered, what's he going to say about this bizarre story? All right, here's the story. It's actually a fantastic little vignette that points us to Jesus. Exodus 4, 24 to 26. Again, heading back to Egypt with his wife and his kids. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, met him and sought to put him to death. Isn't this Moses who's about to lead Israel out of Egypt? God's about to kill him. Verse 25. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet. Probably a euphemism there for his private parts, most scholars think. I'm just reading the story, okay? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. God did not destroy him, in other words. It was then, she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Okay, what do we make of this bizarre story? Here are the facts. God's about to put Moses to death because he failed to obey God's most important command to date. And that is, going back 500 years, 2000 BC, God says to Abraham and to all of his offspring, "Abraham, as a sign of my covenant, you must circumcise every male child among you." And for some strange reason, Moses does not do this. So God's going to strike him dead, really? Don't forget who we're dealing with. This is Yahweh, the almighty, holy, pure, perfect maker of all things who is not like us. One sin is enough to condemn us to hell for all eternity. Why? God is holy. Holy, holy. Which means that just one sin from us is enough for us to go to hell for all eternity. Which means you all must flee to Christ to spare the wrath of God. Now, Zipporah, Moses' godly wife, understands this. She gets this. And she acts very decisively and very quickly. If you have a daughter, name her Zipporah. What does she do? She grabs a flint knife, which apparently they had on hand. She grabs a flint knife, grabs her two boys, snip, snip. They're both circumcised, takes the foreskin, does something weird with Moses. I don't know what's going on there. No one knows what's going on there. No one knows. All the commentators are like, we have no clue why she did that. Descriptive, not prescriptive, okay? She acted decisively. She was the mediator who spared Moses' life through shed blood. What's the obvious connection? Moses needed a mediator, someone who would shed blood to save his life. Jesus is our mediator, who shed his own blood, circumcised on the cross, murdered in our place, to spare our lives. Here's the good news. Whatever God has called you to, whatever role he's given you, you will fail. You'll make mistakes as a leader. I've made many mistakes as a leader. And when we make those mistakes, we often think, why am I in this role? Now, obviously, there are disqualifying things. That's not what I'm talking about here. But we all make mistakes that are very discouraging. And I often think, when I make those mistakes as a pastor, who in the world would ever want to follow me or listen to me? But fortunately, when we make those mistakes, God forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives because of our mediator, Jesus. All of our sin, all of our guilt is removed. And God sees us as perfect when we turn to him. Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you feel unequipped? Do you feel inadequate? Do you feel guilty? Be encouraged. Those God calls, he equips and he forgives. Let me leave you with the words of a Bible scholar named Tony Merida. Coming on this passage, he writes these words. This is one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture. Look at who God uses. He can use you as well. Let's pray.